You're listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast, an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and knowledge of God's people. My name's Tyler Jones. I'm your host. Thank you for listening in, whoever you may be and wherever you may be. May the Lord bless this podcast to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth. On the podcast today is Jason Rowland. He's a senior pastor and one of the elders of Believers Baptist Church, and another of our elders, Philip Castleton. And this is a special edition of our podcast that we are doing because, or in the light of, right, the coronavirus that is a pandemic. That's the denomination that we're giving it. And it's something that is confusing to a lot of people. You know, personally, I've got friends on Facebook that I've seen make posts about how just depressing things are and how sad the state of things are, and also scared. I've seen people that are scared, you know, and I think that there's a hope that we have as Christians that can lead us to not be maybe in that state if we truly think about it deeply. We've got a special holiday coming up with Easter, and it's a special time for us to really just reflect on what has been done for us. And so there's just so much to think about in this time right now, in this week particularly, and that's why we wanted to come out with this special episode. And we'll get to the question of the day, but first I want to talk about your haircut, because I didn't get to mention this to you earlier, but this was something that I always, when I see somebody and I can tell they've got a new haircut, this is something I think about, because back when in my college football days, there was two ways that it was always talked about, and we didn't get haircuts very often, because, or at least during the fall, because, I mean, it was, you know, it was 7 days a week, you know, 15 hours or whatever a day. And you just, if you got a haircut during the season, you looked like a new person. But they always called it a fresh cut. And then a lot of times they would talk about it being, you getting edged up is what they say. So I talk about that to my wife all the time. And she's, I think, finally starting to catch on to what I mean. I need a haircut is what I mean when I tell her I need to get edged up. So
right.
Anyway, but I was, the first thing I thought when I saw you this morning was, got a fresh cut.
I did. My wife, who's graciously willing to serve me in many ways, did that for me earlier this week. We're recording this on Thursday. It's the 9th of April, but she cut my hair on Tuesday of this week, and so I'm happy. I'm a happy man.
I got mine cut. My wife cut mine too. That's part of the coronavirus deal. Is guys are getting homemade haircuts
y'all
right now.
So brave. I wouldn't let my wife anywhere close.
My mom almost cut my ear off one time. She took the scissors that you cut like paper with. You know,
pink ink shears.
Is that what they're called?
I'm joking. Okay. That would have called the zigzags.
Well, she was cutting my hair. This was when I was a lot younger, you know, and she said she was cutting it, and all of a sudden she just cut and, like, noticed that she had cut my ear, snipped my ear, you know. And she was just like, she could see the blood, like, immediately start coming out, and she was just waiting on me to scream my head off, you know. But my wife's not bad at doing the haircut thing. Sometimes she's a little uneven from side to side, but overall she has a good idea. So, yeah. But that, like I said, that's part of what guys are going through right now. A lot of people are not able to get haircuts and that kind of thing. It's just crazy. I had a friend in California that sent me you know, all kinds of pictures, and they're in super lockdown mode, you know. And there was just like, she was like, we literally couldn't find food for a time there. I mean, she was like, wow. It was scary. She lives, you know, in Southern California. And
yeah, there's, I heard just this morning, there are places in California where they're actually using drones to go out and find the people who have like taken their dog to the park, and they're going out and writing them tickets.
Wow.
Even if though the park is completely empty, other than the one person and their dog, they're getting cited.
Wow, that is crazy. Well, we've got a lot to think about. We've got a lot. You guys have got a lot of thoughts in particular about this thing. And I guess we'll go to Jason first. The question for the day is America too young to die?
It's a question that is from a book that was written by Leonard Ravenhill in 1979. It was published, and the title of the book was America Is Too Young to Die. And it is a book that became really a bestseller almost. I don't know that it was a bestseller, but it became quite popular, let's put it that way. And in fact, Life Action Ministries made a multimedia production of it, and then it turned into a national television special. And so it was quite the popular thought and idea during the 80s. And since then, of course, it has gone by the wayside, and we don't think about that much in our culture. But this coronavirus has brought it back to the surface. And what you were saying is true, Tyler. There's a lot of confusion. How should we rightly think about this? Is this a particular judgment against our nation? And we want to address that. That's the reason for this special edition podcast. I did a video recording on our church Facebook page recently, just briefly about this, but we felt like it's important enough that we wanted to give it more time, give it an extended discussion in this format of the podcast. I think about the question, and you said, Tyler, that there's a lot of confusion out there, and I was reading in an article by Newsweek that was put out in January. This would have been January 28th. It was an article about Rick Wiles. Now, I'm not familiar with him other than this article, but he's a non-denominational pastor at Flowing Streams Church in Florida, and he's the creator of the True News streaming channel, whatever that is. But he came out and said that this coronavirus pandemic is particularly a judgment against America, not only for idolatry and the immorality and the smut that he said, this is his word, the smut that is on television and put out as entertainment, but also in regard to parents who force gender changes on their children, either chemically or surgically, mentally, emotionally. He says that this coronavirus is the judgment specifically for that. I was reading another article from the Jerusalem Post. It was dated April the 2nd of this year. And in the article, 44% of Americans polled see the coronavirus as a wake-up call, or they see it as signs of the coming judgment. And so, again, we're just trying to lay the groundwork that there's a lot of confusion out there. And so, is America too young to die is the question. When we think about the great empires of the world, of course, the Roman Empire would have lasted over 1,000 years, well over 1,000 years. The Egyptian Empire was 550 years. The Persian Empire was 200. The Greek Empire was 350. The Babylonian Empire was 300. And the age of the United States this year is 243. So I think about where we are at and trying to understand this biblically and the culture that we live in, and particularly in the church culture that we have, which has a weak theology, a weak kind of understanding biblically of what God has said, both Old and New Testament. How do we look at those testaments and make sense of the culture in which we live, particularly as it relates to this coronavirus? And so there's just a lot of thought that we want to share. And as I said just a moment ago, one day last week, I posted on our church Facebook page a video of me speaking to this issue. And I used Psalm 2 and spoke about how the nations rage against the authority of God, and how that the nations want to be loosed from the authority and in submission to God. And I referenced Romans 1, and we want to look at Romans 1 more closely, but that was a very short video, and so we didn't get to really look at all of the things that we would like to at least try to bring into the discussion. And when you watched that video, Philip, you had some thoughts, and you and I talked about it. We text mm-hmm. back and forth about those thoughts. And so that was one of the reasons or the motivations that I felt like that we ought to set aside some time and do this special edition podcast. But you were talking with me about Luke chapter 13.
Yeah, I did. I listened to what you had posted, and began to have thoughts about this that extended beyond, you know, what you had articulated. And I thought, you know, there are so many ways in which we're getting this wrong, you know, as a culture. You know, we fall in one ditch or we fall in the other. You know, we think that God is specifically, you know, attacking, you know, a people or a country or a nation because of their sin, a particular sin, or we discount, as N.T. Wright did the other day, and act like that the church or the Bible has nothing to say about this at all, as if God's just not sovereign.
Explain N.T. Wright. Who's N.T. Wright?
His name's, I don't know what the N stands for, is Tom Wright. He's a Anglican. He's English or British, you know, and he's
a theologian, he's a writer.
Yes, he is a theologian. A lot of people, he's a brilliant guy, not Orthodox, so I would be careful, you know, that I don't know that I would put him in my library, you know, necessarily and trust him. He's not, right. I don't know that he's trustworthy in that sense. He actually refers to inerrancy as that silly American doctrine. So that'll give you some insight to N.T. Wright.
So he said that the Bible doesn't speak.
He says the Bible doesn't speak to this. The Bible doesn't have anything to say about this. And really, the only recourse for Christians would be, you know, to languish or to, you know, to anguish, to you know, just to sit and worry, in essence, you know, not to have anything but sadness over this.
But perhaps, Philip, before you go any further, we ought to say this and preface everything before we get into some of the deeper discussion. We are not saying that we are experts on this or that we have all knowledge of this. We are not in any way trying to put ourselves up as the ones to hear in this matter. We're just trying to put this out for our people, particularly members of Believers
Baptist
Church.
We're trying to be faithful to think about it.
Right.
We're trying to be faithful to think about it, recognize the Scripture does have something to say about it. What does Scripture have to say about it? How is Scripture supposed to form my thinking about this? And as an elder of Believers Baptist Church, I'm then responsible to wrestle with this, try to understand it, then articulate it as best I can to people so that we're thinking rightly. So we're honoring God with our minds, so that we're honoring God with our actions in light of what we know Scripture has to say.
Right.
And not falling in one ditch or the other,
right.
but rightly, you know, taking the middle of the road here and trying to understand what can we know for sure is being communicated,
right,
versus what is speculative.
Right.
So that's, I guess, where I began to think about it and try to understand it. And there are some scriptures, like I said, that we can go to and have a maybe a fuller picture of where we're supposed to be mentally, what we're supposed to think about in regards to this, what we can know for sure versus what we would have to speculate about.
Right. One side of the ditch would be the Left Behind series.
Yes.
Looking at the current events and trying to fit current events into the book of Revelation.
The guy you just spoke of, Mr. Wiles or whatever, I mean, he's in one side of that ditch, right? This is definitively God, a particular act of judgment on a particular sin.
Right.
But you'd be hard-pressed to prove that from Scripture.
Yes. And the other side of the ditch is N.T. Wright.
N.T. Wright. Yeah. Bible doesn't really speak to it. You know, in fact, who knows even if God is sovereign over this. I mean, you know, this may have even taken God. He didn't say these, but this is the assumption. This might have even taken God by surprise, you know. I mean, that kind of thing. So that would be the other side of the ditch. And neither one of those are right. Neither one of those are the way we should be thinking about them. To pass this off as if it's not important, it would be unfair to put so much emphasis on this to think that you know, that it controls every aspect of our life is also a position that's unfair. We need to rightly consider, you know, be moderate, but let Scripture speak. instead of assuming. So that's where, that's what I'm trying to do. That's what I'm trying to think about. And so I want to look at a couple scriptures if we can. One would be beginning in Luke 12, going into Luke 13. And I want to set up with a little context before we actually get to it. Can we do that?
Sure.
So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 12 and begin in verse 54. And so what we have is Jesus speaking, and he's actually castigating to some extent the religious leaders because they tend to understand a lot of things that happen in the culture around them, a lot of things that happen even in the physical, in nature around them. But the spiritual is where they tend to miss, right? They swing and miss. Look at verse 54. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret this present time?" So here he's really rebuking them because they have a very rudimentary way of understanding the weather. But he actually says it's amazing that you've put forth the effort to understand, even in a very basic way, how weather changes are made apparent, and you rightly interpret those most of the time. And yet, when it comes to the spiritual, it's a big swing and miss, right? You just don't get it. Look at verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. So this is all context leading up to where we're going.
Which, by the way, Luke would have been led by the Holy Spirit purposefully to write it this way.
Sure. Sure, absolutely. And so he's rebuked these religious leaders, saying, you seem to be able to rightly interpret your physical surroundings enough that you can know when it's going to rain, know when a storm's coming. But the spiritual realities around you, you don't get it all. Right. So here's, and all he's setting all this up, and he says, if you could rightly understand the spiritual realities, it would cause you to turn from your sin and repent. If that should be the right response, right? If you could interpret the present time, which is the word it uses in verse 56, if you could rightly interpret the present time and understood what was going on, what you would recognize is that repentance is the appropriate response, which is exactly what you were trying to put forth in your thing the other day. You said, we need to look at the context of Corona. We need to look at everything that's going on and try to understand it with a heart and a mind of repentance, which is, I think, is exactly the right response. And I think that's what we're going to learn here. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. So he keeps going. All that's context. He's setting this up. There were some present at that very time who told him, talking about Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans?" So here's what they're putting forth. They say, "Jesus, do you realize that there were some people from Galilee who were in offering sacrifices? These were probably, we're not given all the details, these were probably zealots who were acting out against Rome. Rome had chased them down, found them probably at the time they were giving sacrifices, and went in and butchered them. And the blood of these people was mingled with the sacrifices. This would have been a blasphemy for Israel. The Jewish people would have found this ultimately blasphemous and probably would have even stirred up further dissension, made them angrier with Rome." But the mindset, and Jesus knows this, he knows what they're thinking. He says, because he even says to them, he answers them, When they bring up this story, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" right? He's saying he's exposing their wrong thinking,
okay. Which would have been a common way to think, even as it's carried over into our day. That's why we're addressing the issue.
It's still a common way to think, yes. Right? This is exactly what Mr. Wiles is thinking.
Right?
He's saying our particular government, our particular people, is so wretched. Right, that God is judging us. I don't know if he's thinking in broader terms that every country on earth is being affected right now, and not every country is guilty of the same sin in this aspect that we are. Right, so I don't know if he's thinking like that, but Jesus tells us how we're supposed to respond to this. He tells us how we're supposed to think about this.
The question of the people was based on a more specific understanding, that is, that these people deserve this. That's why they got it.
They are rotten. They are particularly bad. I mean, they must have been. And we don't know what they did, but obviously they must have been really, really bad.
Right.
Because for them to have died a death like that, God must be acting in an act of judgment against them. Right? So this is what he says. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And look what he says. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that these were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Again, we've got a picture of this tower. I don't know if it's under construction. Maybe it had been there for years and a storm comes. We don't know. All we do know is that the tower fell, and when it did, 18 people were crushed underneath it and killed, right? That's what we're given in Scripture. But the assumption that the religious leaders are making, again, these must have been very wicked and evil people because God judged them in such a particular way. And look at again how Jesus answers the question. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is saying, you're missing the point if you think this is particular. What you should be recognizing is that everybody's going to answer to God. Every single person's going to answer to God. And you're the right response to this when you see a calamity like this. The right response for us when we see a calamity such as the coronavirus would be to say, judgment is coming. And if I don't repent, my fate's going to be no different. That's the right way to think about this. Not to say, well, those who get sick from corona, maybe they're a worse sinner. Or maybe those who die, well, they're even worse sinners. Or maybe the countries that are worst hit than others, Italy or us or wherever, that we must be particularly evil. If we're going to understand this rightly, what we'll recognize is we're all evil and we're all subject to God's wrath. And this is a warning, not a particular statement about whether God is mad at you or whether God is mad at me. God is right now, and we'll look at a text in Romans 1 that makes this point, right now, pouring out wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And he does that in specific ways, and he does that in general ways. And what he's saying here is, you should be taking from this that you must repent, or you too will perish.
Right. And then Jesus' explanation, he didn't try to spin it as a scientific reason, mm-hmm. or a natural reason.
Didn't explain it away.
He just said, this is what it is. It reminds me, really, of the story in John chapter 9, when the man born blind was healed by Jesus. But remember that the parents were fearful of how the Jews were going to respond, and the Jewish elite, the leadership, the religious leadership, even asked, you know, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sins or because of his parents' sin? Mm-hmm. You know, again, it shows the thinking of that day, and the thinking of that day has not changed. It's the same thinking in our day.
Yes, and there is something implicit in the text that we shouldn't miss, that these calamities are not outside of God's sovereign hand. Okay,
right.
Jesus doesn't explain them away and say no. They're just inconsequential.
He doesn't say, "Well, Satan did this."
No, he doesn't. He doesn't say, you know, it's just a natural consequence to things. He says, no, he says, "You will likewise perish." In essence, this is an act of God, absolutely. But the wrong thinking is to think that, and for us, as we think about Corona, we should recognize this is an act of God. And if he's communicating to us, and he is, what should we be hearing? Should we be hearing that Italy is particularly wicked? No. Should we be hearing that that because we have misunderstood or reinterpreted marriage or transgender, we have accepted transgender stuff, should we be thinking along those lines that they are particularly the reason for God's judgment on us? I think that's a stretch to say that we can assume that God is doing that. What we can know for sure is that God acts against every act of wickedness and every act of ungodliness. And if this is, and this is, a, at least to some extent, a general consequence to sin. And knowing that, how should we respond? In repentance. Turn. Recognize who God is. Recognize that this is from God's hand in some way. And recognize that at some point, if Corona doesn't touch you, God's ultimate judgment will.
Well, death is a judgment.
It is.
It is the
Romans
judgment.
Romans 5 says so.
Right. Whether a tower falls on you or whether you're killed in the act of some worship, whether you're tucked neatly and tightly between sheets.
At 105. Right.
Right.
And you lived.
Death comes.
Death comes. And that is a consequence to sin. Exactly. And that's why we don't want to say this isn't God speaking. No, it is. This is a consequence to sin. In general, Adam's sin, which we're all partakers of,
yes,
and particularly our sins that we commit every day. So in that sense, yes, it is a judgment on sin, because every bad thing, death in particular, is a consequence to sin.
Right.
So where we fail is to think that or presume upon God that this is a particular judgment on a particular sin.
Right.
When I think the warning to us is to take, and understand who God is, that he's holy and righteous, and that he expects his people to be, and that he will act against every act of ungodliness, will be judged. So that can't be avoided. If we can recognize that, our response is to turn. But he's not even done with the story.
No.
He's not even done with the story. Look what he says in verse 6. He answers with a parable. He says this, a man had a fig tree. He planted it in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, but he found none. He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down." There's an act of judgment. Cut it down. Now look at the intercessory work of Christ here. Why should it use up the ground? But he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on some manure. I'm going to fertilize it. If it should grow and bear fruit next year, great. If not, cut it down." What he tells here, these people, he ends with this parable. He says, if you recognize that judgment is coming, bear fruit that in keeping with repentance, you know? Turn your hearts, rend your hearts, right? Not your garments.
Right.
And bear the fruit that is evident that you have a regenerated new life in Christ. You have this moment. This very moment is an act of grace on God's part. This corona is an act of grace on God's part to say, I'm telling you, judgment is coming. Repent. Turn right now. The warning signs are coming up as you're driving down the road. The road is going to stop. The danger ahead. Exit now. Exit now. If you don't exit, you are going to crash. That's what he's saying. Repent, bear the fruit that comes from a repentant, regenerated life. Mm-hmm. Bear that, and you will live. Don't bear that fruit, and you will die. Right. That is the story that he puts forth here. And that's the way we should recognize this, don't you think?
Absolutely. And we need to think about it in terms of what it was like after the 9/11, when the churches seemed to be flooded. There was a lot of people coming back to the church, particularly in those first days after the towers fell. And you recall that that lasted maybe a couple of weeks, maybe three, but it's the natural response during the crisis of human beings to say, I've got to get things right with God. I've got to think about this thing better. I've got to clean up my life. I've got to do some things that'll get me in the right place with God. But let them get back into a normal routine and a normal schedule of work and priorities and all the obligations. And soon God is left out again.
Which is actually only evidence that Romans 1 is true.
Yes.
Because they do recognize that God's involved in this.
Yes.
Right. Until the uncomfortable nature of it's gone.
It's like natural revelation where they realize it and they recognize that there is a God. Mm-hmm. But the special side of it has not come because they haven't gone into the Word.
They need regeneration.
Yeah,
right. Mm-hmm. And so what the parable is at the end of the questions that were asked of Jesus, again, placed in order on purpose by the Holy Spirit through the writer Luke. Yeah. These are not just random stories thrown together. Mm-hmm. This is purposely done so we can think about these things. And it is, when this is over, and in fact, I would say even now, if you're listening and you're in your house and you haven't been faithful in your obedience to God, and yet you claim some kind of relationship with God, or perhaps you've never really had any kind of relationship with God, and now you're starting to think about that, then bear fruit in your thinking. Do what is necessary to bring you in right place before God and not receive the judgment that will come. It will be particularly to you because of your rejection of Christ.
And it could be after 105 years of what this world would consider prosperous living.
Absolutely.
That's the thing that this is why Mr. Wiles, I think, is misunderstanding. Right. This, because there are going to be many in this country who are completely unaffected by this and will go on to live a what is considered a long and prosperous life within the bounds of how we understand prosperity financially and what is considered a long and fruitful life. They will live that, and then they will die and go to judgment.
Right.
So we need to understand that whether you're affected today by corona or you live another 82 years, that is inconsequential. What we need to understand about corona is God is throwing up a warning sign right now, saying this is a simple a foretaste of what is to come. Judgment is around the corner. If you can't see that for what it is, if you don't think along those lines, you're not thinking rightly. It's coming.
Right.
It's coming.
It ought to cause us to think, at least in American culture, about what our idols are, what our gods with a little g are, and how that God is bringing particular judgment, if you want to say that word, on these gods that we have. Entertainment, sports, finance.
All created things.
Yes.
Right?
Right.
Ultimately, and that's what we're going to speak to in a second about Romans 1. The fact is you're absolutely right. There is a particular judgment that we can be sure of that Scripture speaks about.
Right. And let's talk about it. So what we want to do is define what general judgment is and what specific or particular judgment is.
Yeah.
Because we have those two categories, I believe, biblically for us. General judgment being the judicial decrees of God, but they're not necessarily in response to a particular sin.
Well, we can't know that.
Right.
I mean, if this is exactly what Mr. Wiles is saying, and that's, I guess it's a possibility, we can't know that from Scripture. So that's an assumption we're making.
No, but we can know that there's general judgment, and that's where we come into Romans chapter 1. And let's go to specific or particular judgments in a moment, but talk a little bit about Romans 1.
Well, yeah, in Romans 1, and that's what we were talking about just a second ago, and we'll go here. If you're in Romans 1, just turn to verse 18. But there is, what we can know for sure is that God does judge, and that God is judging now. If we want to understand judgment in the context of right here, right now, how is God judging America? How is God judging everybody across the earth? Well, we can know that he's doing that generally and through things like Corona, right, where we're given warnings, and it's going to affect some worse than others, but nevertheless, he's acting this way.
And we get to call cancer, car accidents, flu. Mm-hmm. These are all general judgments,
which we should recognize are consequent or related directly to sin.
Yes,
and will ultimately are just a foretaste of ultimate judgment.
Right,
right. But particularly, if we want to understand how God is, and this is the thing that eludes us most of the time, it eludes us because we buy into it and we don't recognize it as God's judgment. But it's the scariest type of judgment. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed." Like that's currently, right now, is revealed. It could be translated, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there is no sin that's being overlooked here. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain. This is why people do. They show up after 9/11. They come to church for 3 or 4 weeks, and then they disappear again. Well, because they recognize that God is acted, right?
Right.
And they want on his good side.
Right.
But only until the immediate danger is passed, and then we're so quick again to remove God from our thinking. For what is known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived, even since the creation of the world, into things that have been made so that they are without excuse. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Obviously, people can look at creation and know that there is a God, and they know that they are not that God. And yet, they're going to turn their eyes away from the God of creation and to the creation itself. Verse 21, for although they knew God, I mean, there's something that they know about God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Look what it says. They didn't give thanks. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. That's an act. That's a judgment. That is a judgment on God. Now keep going. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Here's the exchange. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God who created everything for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Therefore, here's a judgment. God gave them up and the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Here's why. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. I don't need to go any further, but you can read the rest of 26, verse 27. Recognize that that our country is guilty here.
Absolutely.
Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. Why? We have removed God from our thinking. God says, And we have exchanged what we know to be true about God. We've attributed that same thing to the rest of creation, animals, humans, whatever. And we worship that instead. Here's an act of judgment. Here's a specific act of judgment. God says that the futility of our thinking, the fact that we cannot think rightly about gender issues, the fact that we cannot think rightly about marriage, the reason we can't think rightly about whether abortion is grotesque. But even right now, when Corona has every non-essential job in the world, you know, shut down, abortion's still considered essential. Those things prove that God's judgment is on us now. The inability to think rightly, to work these things out, only proves that we worship the creation rather than the Creator. You want to know what God's judgment on America is? The fact that we don't think right.
Well, he's given us over to what we would think and want. He's given us over to depraved minds, and as a result, a depraved mind then thinks wrongly about marriage or abortion or finance or gender issues, and so this then becomes the judgment. These, and you're saying specific or particular in that they manifest themselves in particular ways.
Yes, but I also mean that I do believe that this, if I wanted to say America's being judged, I would say this is how America's being judged.
Yes.
America's being judged by the fact that the vast majority, you know, I heard a thing just this week. Todd Friel read an article that said that Barna had done a research and that it doesn't matter how many people claim to be Christians. I mean, I don't know what the title, if it's 40, 60, 80, I don't know what the percentage of Americans who claim to be Christians, but in America, 6% of people have operate from a biblical worldview. 6%.
Wow.
Not of Christians, but 6% in general. Okay. Consider that. That means that 94% are working from a debased way of thinking, a perverted way of understanding what's going on around them, what's right, what's wrong, who God is, who man is. They have a perverted way of understanding all of these things. And what Romans 1 is saying is that this is a particular judgment on all man. It manifests itself in various ways. In particular, homosexuality and this perverted way of thinking is the particular example that's given here to showcase the wrong thinking. The manifest, the
here
disorder
in Romans, you're talking
in Romans
about.
1,
yeah.
It gives us a list in 29 through 32 of how it manifests itself generally. But as it tries to put forth, I want you to know, Paul says, how disordered thinking manifests itself. He uses homosexuality as that example. Okay, he's saying if you don't, it will pervert itself so badly that you'll take the things that are natural, that everybody knows are natural and normal, and it perverts them and tries to make them seem as if they're okay. Man with a man and woman with a woman. That's what it's saying. When you start thinking along those lines or tolerating that way of thinking, you have fallen into what is true about God's judgment, and that is that you can't rightly understand one and one is two.
Right.
And he's saying that this is it manifests itself in a bunch of different ways. Verse 29, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy. Can you imagine that envy, the fact that I envy something given to you, shows a disordered way of thinking, which is God's judgment on people. murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithful, or faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's righteous decree. They're not without understanding. That those things those who practice deserve to die, but they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Okay, so this is what I'm saying. All of those things are ultimately examples of disordered thinking and God's wrath. But he uses a particular example to be the example, the primary example that he puts forth of disordered thinking. But what I'm trying to say is, if we want to recognize what is God's judgment? If we want to know what God's judgment is, in particular, the fact that we live in a society that can't get this right.
Right.
That we can't get abortion right, we can't get homosexuality right, we can't get transgender stuff right, we can't get this right. That is God saying, you want to dig a hole? You want to pile up wrath? Well, let me take the little shovel out of your hand and give you a bulldozer.
But this is all. These are all things that, or all of us, at some point have committed most of these things right here. You know what I mean?
Sure. Well, so that's why That's why judgment is exercising. It's all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men. Mm-hmm. The point is you're absolutely right. He goes on to finish his argument in chapter 3 that all men are under God's wrath because they have all sinned. Mm-hmm. That there's no doubt that we've all committed these things. But the good thing is that when God regenerates a man and he uses Christ and he changes a man's heart, he also begins to change the way he thinks. This is why if we want to, we don't think like this, but we ought to think like this. When we see what's going on in the news, when we see when we watch Will and Grace on TV and they try to make homosexuality seem like it's normal and okay, we ought to have offense. We ought to take offense and recognize that what that is doing is showcasing what is rebellious against God, mm-hmm. and what is actually an act of judgment from God on people that we can't get even think rightly about that.
Mm-hmm. When he gets into the latter half of chapter 3 of Romans, then he starts talking about the righteousness that comes to us via Christ, right. Obedience, passive and active obedience. And so salvation then comes to us through the work that Christ accomplished in his life and in his death.
I just feel like this is, I want to make sure that there's still a parallel here, like we were talking about earlier, with the fact that the people that may be dying from coronavirus are not particularly worse than we are.
No, that's
you know what I mean?
That
so
is
just staying
exactly
with
true.
That right there.
No, we are all sure. guilty. We're all guilty.
Yeah, yeah.
But what I'm trying to put forth, and I'm hoping that you can see from the text, is that if we think about corona and we think, well, God is judging us, well, that's true in a general sense.
It is.
Okay. The warning we should take from it is judgment is coming. Repent, put forth fruit that aligns with and is the product of a regenerated life and a repentant life. That's the response. But let's go beyond that and recognize that God has acted in a particular way of judgment against sin. And how is that? It doesn't always manifest itself in corona. It manifests itself in bad thinking. The fact that I can't, as a culture, we can't get homosexuality right, is God having taken the little bitty sharpshooter out of our hands, which we were digging up and piling up wrath with, and he's given us, like I said, a backhoe.
A scoop.
If you want to dig a hole,
yeah.
I'll let you dig a hole. And we've happily taken the larger shovel and began to dig even faster instead of recognizing. And that's where we as Christians sometimes fail, is we don't think of that as judgment. But God says that is judgment. We tolerate it in our family. We tolerate it from our friends. You know, we go to Thanksgiving and we sit with our unbelieving relatives, and we and when they manifest this type of thinking, instead of us recognizing it and recognizing it, that that's God's wrath on them as unbelievers, and seeing them as a product of the gospel, we just let it go, as if it's culturally derived. When I think Scripture's telling us here, no, it's actually a manifestation of God's wrath against them for their refusal to accept God for who He is and take their rightful place as the creation under the Creator. They've brought God down, they've manifested themselves, and God says, if that's the way you want to think, I'll let you have all the perversion you want in your thinking. And it manifests itself primarily as the example given to us in Romans 1 and the way we understand and disordered thinking manifests itself in homosexuality, but it also manifests itself in all evil, unrighteousness, covetousness, malice, envy, all of those things. So, but when we recognize that, when we see that, we shouldn't think to ourselves, he's just got a bad attitude. No. The envious man doesn't just have a bad attitude. He's manifesting God's wrath against his perverted thinking. The fact that he has twisted the position, he's put God down and himself up.
Which is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He has saved us from God's own wrath.
Yes.
And it would be a just wrath toward us. Now, what I want to think about just for a moment is, I know this is an extended version for us, but I want to think just for a moment, because you said 94%, according to
Barna.
Barna, would not be thinking biblically, and there would be 6%.
Well, don't operate under what would be considered a biblical worldview.
Okay,
yeah,
okay.
That's the way they phrase it, the way I heard it.
All right. So if that's the case, then, and we read something like I quoted earlier out of the Jerusalem Post article that was dated April the 2nd of this year, 44% of Americans polled, and by the way, that poll was done by McLaughlin and Associates, and it's a nationally respected polling company, and they did this from March 23rd to March 26th, 2020. And they ask 1,000 likely American voters. I never get asked, by the way, to do any of these polls.
I mean, it's the same people all the time.
Live, it's because of where we live.
Yeah. So think of this now. If only 6% are acting with biblical thinking, then why does this report say that there's 44% of Americans saying that the coronavirus is a wake-up call? And the answer is because we have enough religion, we have enough church to inoculate us to real biblical thinking, and we have replaced biblical thinking with slogans and cliche and experience, so that there can be this discrepancy in numbers, because people actually think that they know how to think about it. Mm-hmm. They actually think that they are thinking biblically. So they can say, well, yeah, from what I know from my slogan religion and my cliche religion, then I could say that this is a wake-up call. We need to think about it. Mm-hmm. The problem is they don't translate that into normally their own life. They're thinking that's for you.
Well, unfortunately, though, and to tie all this together, that why is it that something like Corona has to come along that would make us think that way?
Right.
As opposed to saying, look at the transformation of our culture. Nobody, whether anybody dies physically from it, right, or we don't see it, I mean, even though people do ultimately die from, you know, lots of things that have come from bad behavior. But why don't we see the transformative things in culture and go, this is a wake-up call, right? We can't seem to get marriage right. Abortion is a necessity. Abortion's not offensive. I mean, you know, we change the rules all the time. That doesn't seem to be a wake-up call, because we've been inundated. It's that turning the heat up slowly thing with the frog, right? I mean, right. You know, at some point we become insensitive to these things, and then we get something like Corona, and everybody goes, oh, look, God's mad. God's been mad.
Right.
And he has been showing you he's mad for a long time. And I think that if you're just now recognizing that, you have missed something along the way. Mm-hmm. And there's another way in which it manifests itself, which may seem completely innocent to people. Like I said, I was watching the news this week, and they showed a series of pictures of people doing things that were supposedly uplifting to the community, right? And every one of those things were basically the same. It was someone out there riding on their sidewalk saying, "We can do this together. We will come through this together," right? This is the kind of thing that's being put out there. You've got celebrities that are recording from home, and they're singing songs, and they're singing. Lionel Richie said the other day, "We need to come back out right now with 'We Are the World.'" Right?
Wow, this sounds very familiar to me.
Yeah,
it's Genesis.
Yeah, it casts, though, exactly what Romans 1 is saying. What they have done is remove God from their thinking, and they have elevated man and said, "Look, we as a group, if we will just come together, we can do this." And God says, "No, you can't. You've removed me from your thinking, and you think that you are all-powerful." Exactly done this in the Tower of Babel, right?
Right.
Is that where you're going?
Right. Yeah. So we have this particular judgment of the flood that lasts for a while, in mm-hmm. fact. Remember, it took a year for the water to recede, and they come out of the ark and begin to multiply and be fruitful and multiply. And so then they get to the place now where if we just band together, if we hang together, then we can build a tower to God, and we can make a name for ourselves, and we can put ourselves in the place of God, and we don't
accomplish anything.
Right. Which is the message that culture is saying.
And then God acted in judgment, didn't he?
Absolutely.
Again,
yes.
He confused their languages and you know, separated them. But it's amazing, though, that we watch that and we think, how uplifting a message.
You said just a moment ago.
And we go, no, that's not uplifting at all. That is a violation of God. But we don't think that way. That is something wrong with our thinking.
Yes. I'm sorry, I jumped right
on
top of you. Because you said something just a moment ago that just brought me back to Psalm 5 and Psalm 11. You said that God has been angry.
He's been angry.
Right. In Psalm 5:5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Psalm 7:11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day."
Indignation. He's got a burning. By the way, the word wrath, orge, means that. When it says that God's wrath is revealed in Romans 1, orge, it means that it's a burning indignation.
Right. And let's be quick to say, though, God's anger is not like our anger. God's anger
was never unjust.
It's never unjust. And it is with mercy. And
it's not impetuous.
Right. Yeah. And it's not frivolous, and it is not foolish mm-hmm. like our anger. And so the fact that God is full of indignation and is righteous means that the coronavirus, God didn't wake up from sleep one day and just say, "You know, this is really making me mad. I think I'm going to give everybody coronavirus."
Yeah.
He is in a continuing state of this.
And maybe it would be wise for us to think about it this way. You know, sometimes people become immune. You know, if you take a particular medicine for a while, pretty soon it doesn't do much for you. You have to take a new antibiotic, right? If you take one for so long, your body builds antibodies. And then, well, maybe we've built up so many antibodies to the wrong thinking that he's just given us a corona to say, it's not that I'm just now mad.
Right.
It's that you're just not been listening.
Right.
You know?
I think it's amazing. You know, we tend to fear nuclear bombs, and we fear these giant kinds of realities. And all God did was have to release a little minuscule pathogen, mm-hmm. and it shuts the whole world down.
Yeah.
I mean, he is sovereign, powerful. And let's real quick go to a thought about specific judgment, because we don't want to leave out that there are particular times that God judges particular people. For example, And one example that I can think of is in Daniel chapter 4, mm-hmm. where you have King Nebuchadnezzar, who in his pride and in his arrogance had lifted himself up. And he had a dream, and Daniel interpreted the dream for him. And it was a scary dream because it was a judgment against Nebuchadnezzar. Mm-hmm. And even after he had heard the dream, even as he listened to Daniel's interpretation, it says in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 4, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. In other words, he had a year to think about it. And he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And by the way, he had a year to think about it because prior to this, when Daniel had given the interpretation, here's what Daniel said. O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So that was the message to Daniel interpreting a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar has a year, and he's walking on the roof of his palace. And verse 30 of Daniel 4 says, and the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my power and as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? And while these words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, that is a specific or particular judgment against a man. Mm-hmm. And so there are times that God actually does that kind of judgment.
And even nations, we have the plagues in Egypt.
Yes.
Okay, there's a nation being judged.
Yes.
For a particular sin. So we have these things in Scripture. And even God's own people in Deuteronomy 28.
Yes, that's okay. Where I was about to go.
It talks about their disobedience and God judging and acting against them.
In fact, God gives, this is a second time that the law is given. This is a new generation that's about to go into the promised land as the previous generation had died in their unbelief. And God, through Moses, reminds the people of the blessings that will come if they will obey. Mm-hmm. But he then reminds them of the curses that will come if they disobey.
Right.
And he says in verse 15, this is Deuteronomy chapter 8, 28, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God to be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he lists these curses, but the summary is, cursed you shall be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall you be in the basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the increase of your flocks and the young of your herds. Cursed shall be with you when you come in and when you are going out. So that's a summary of the curses, but you're right, Philip. It's a curse against a particular nation, God's own people, who he says in other places are the apple of his eye.
So let's bring this back around full circle, all right? If we know this to be true, right, the command in Deuteronomy is obey, be blessed, disobey, be cursed. So we bring that into our context, understanding that we're wanting to look at this from a heart of repentance. If we were to obey and be blessed, that doesn't mean that we don't have corona. Doesn't mean we not get sick with corona, but if we want to obey and be blessed, what does the New Testament require of us but to repent and believe?
Right.
Right? Repent and believe. Believe what? The gospel. Turn from your sin, turn to God. That's what repentance is, right? For your mind and your desires to go from a desire for the sin that has satisfied you up to this point and turn to God. And to trust in the satisfactory propitiatory work of Christ, right?
Amen. Yeah.
Turn from your sins, believe in the gospel. If we do that, the Bible says, we will be blessed. It doesn't mean that all temporal problems go away. That would be blasphemous to even pretend. It doesn't mean you won't get corona, and it doesn't mean that there aren't shades of our thinking that are still going to be wrong because we live in a fallen world with a fallen flesh. But it does mean that the ultimate curse that sin it promises, and that is eternal death, an ongoing dying as we are absent. Well, you know, it's funny because it's not that we're absent from God in our death, in our spiritual death. God is there. We just have no mediator.
Which is what Job complained.
Yes. The difference between the lost man and the saved man is not that he leaves the presence of God, but that he has no mediator. We have God with a mediator, Christ, the righteous, in his active and passive work, right? He fulfills all things, and we have God with a mediator. The people who die and go to hell have God with no mediator, and that is scary. That is dangerous, and that is painful. That is eternally horrible to have God with no mediator. So that's what we need to recognize, that if we repent and believe, then we're promised that the curse that leaves us with God with no mediator is relinquished because Christ, the mediator, took the curse for us. If we repent and believe, we get the benefits of Christ who dealt with that curse for us, and we get all the benefits of eternity with him. So that would be, I think, to take it full circle, try to understand it.
Right. For individuals, repent and believe. Yes. The same is true of nations.
Sure.
Psalm 2, verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss or embrace the Son, lest he be angry with you.
The mediator.
Yes.
Yes.
The mediator. Kiss or embrace the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And, you know, I think about this as we end our podcast. I think about the mercies that are given to us, even in this coronavirus. I mean, we have this beautiful, wonderful gift of technology that we're taking advantage of at the moment. I mean, I've spent more time in the evenings reading and going for a walk with my wife and daughter, sitting at the table and actually eating a meal, and it's not a Sonic meal that we've rushed to get, and it's not eating in the car, and it's not trying to go to the next event. But, I mean, think of the mercies that are given to us, even in the midst of this coronavirus. It reminds me of Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Mm-hmm. And he has certainly proven faithful in the midst of this judgment.
Sure.
This general judgment.
Yeah.
And so we want to qualify, and I hope we have qualified everything that we've said. I hope we have been careful with our words and not gotten into any speculation or any suppositions, but we've tried to think about this rightly with you and for you and hope that it would be helpful to you.
Yeah, I think that one of the last things I'd like to add is something that you had mentioned maybe in one of the podcasts that we had recorded previously to this, but you know, kind of bringing it back to where I started with the Facebook post from friends that are just kind of hopeless right now. And I think you'd mentioned that this is just a great time for us to reevaluate how evangelical we are, you know. So
right.
There's something, if people are going to come back to the church, then let's help them understand, you know. Let's invite them because they know there's a God. They just don't know anything about him, you know.
Right. So. Well, it is a time to pray and seek God and be diligent in your seeking. It is a time to humble yourself, no matter who you are, no matter what position you hold in the church, what place that you have in society. It is a time to think about your life spiritually, and it is time to it is a time to pray and seek God in His Word. And it comes back to what we started with in back in Luke. If we don't, we will likewise perish.
We'll miss the warning.
We'll miss it.
Yeah.
Thanks for listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast. If what you've heard today has been helpful to you, please subscribe. On behalf of the elders of BBC, I invite you to a worship service at Believers Baptist Church this coming Sunday. The Bible study hour begins at 9:15 and the worship service begins at 10:30. Grace and peace.